I was deciding what to teach because I have the liberty of taking long passages. But then I came to John 3:16 and I really wanted to... I don't have a pocket. Can I just put it in? Okay. And I didn't want to rush because I think that this is something that is the best part of the story. One of the most loved and quoted passages of the entire Bible when we get to John 3:16. We're finally there. So I decided to kind of do an overview, a summary of what we covered slightly just with Nicodemus. And focus on John 3:16 because I think when I think about the love of God, it changes me. It encourages me. It strengthens me in ways that I can't even begin to describe. So I'm praying that it will do the same to you. If you read John's writings, this is evident in all of his writings, not only in the Gospel of John, but in his epistles, you'll notice one thing that when he talks about the love of God, this is one thing he talks a lot about, because this is the one thing that captured John's heart. He could not get over the fact that God loved him. He loved him so much that he would send his only son to save him. This transforming love changed him forever and should be doing the same to us. The love of God is a reality we must meditate, contemplate, and be amazed by it all the days of our lives. It should not get old because it is real, because it is true, because it is sure. This is so different. And the Apostle John knows this. He knows this. That's why he calls himself the one who Jesus loved. This is what amazed him about Christ. And so he writes and he wants the whole world to know. That's why he writes the Gospel of John. Because he wants the whole world to know about this loving God who stands alone in history. This is what distinguishes God, the God of the Bible, from any other pagan God. He loves. He loves like no other. This God loves. And I can talk about this forever, really. But today that we are going to study John 3:16, we're going to see the greatness of God's infinite love clearly demonstrated in the greatness of the gift. This demonstrates how great this love is. What does he give? He gives his only begotten son. That should speak tongues to you women who have children. He gave his only son. And then we will see closely the objects of this incredible, incomparable love. The objects of his love, because this is amazing. But before, I don't even see. It's not Spanish. Before we get to John 3:16, I'd like to do a summary because you got to remember this is a letter. This is something that John wrote, and I want us to see the sequence. I want us to see his train of thought. So just to give you an overview for the ones that haven't been here before, that I would like you to continue coming so that you know where we're at. We're studying the Gospel of John, And John, one of the disciples of Jesus, he has a very specific purpose in writing this gospel. We should know this by now. Those of us who have been here for a while, we should know. We should memorize this. We should have it down, which is John 20, 30, and 31. This is unique about the gospel of John because he actually tells us why he's writing this. He actually tells us, look, every illustration, every story, every miracle, everything I say is for one purpose alone. One specific purpose. And he says this in John 20, 31 and 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The prologue, chapters 1 and 2, the story of Nicodemus, everything has this purpose in mind, which is, I want you, as you read the scriptures, I want you to know Jesus. And as you know Jesus, that you can see clearly in the scriptures that He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. And as you recognize Him, you would have life in His name because you put your trust in Him. You recognize Him as your Messiah, as your Savior, and then you will have life, and then you will have eternal life. And this is amazing. So that's the purpose. So let's pick up on chapter 2. You're going to read verses 23 to 316. Okay, let's read it. I wanted to read from, you know, chapter 1, but no, it takes too long. yeah, I'll tell you later. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you not the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will have in him eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, we saw last time we were here, we did study from verses 1 to 15. But I just want to give you a summary just to remind ourselves why I believe Nicodemus is before John 3:16. Why is after the temple cleansing? I believe there is a way that John, the Apostle John, puts his stories together to make the same point over and over and over. And here we find Nicodemus. This is so important because Nicodemus, we saw last week, I'm not going to go into the details, but if anybody had any reason to believe that he was on his way to heaven or to God's kingdom, it was this Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, teacher of Israel. He had every reason externally, affirmation from everybody else that, yes, if anybody's going to go to heaven, it's this guy. And he has all the credentials, he has everything, he's a religious person, he's moral, he's good, he's nice, everything. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus claiming that he knows, has this ability, because he's part of God, he's part of God's representatives. He can evaluate and discern spiritual matters, the things of God, claiming that he does believe. But what Jesus does with Nicodemus is that he exposes the reality that no. Jesus is the knower of hearts. He's the master teacher, and he's about to give Nicodemus the greatest lesson of his life. And he tells him, no, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word, again, is the word that can be translated as above. So what he's saying is, unless you are born from above, you are not in a position to even see the kingdom. You claim you know the kingdom. You claim things of God. You know what, Nicodemus? You can't even see. You're blind, and you don't know you're blind. You think you're on your way to heaven and you can't even see where you're going, and yet you don't know. So Jesus explains to Nicodemus, and this is why I believe it's before John 3:16. Because if anything illustrates or displays how loving God is with this man, this religious man who thinks he's going to heaven and he's convinced he's going to heaven. He has no reason not to believe that he's not going to heaven. And yet Jesus patiently takes the time to expose that which Nicodemus doesn't even know about himself. He exposes his heart. He tells him what he needs to know. And so Nicodemus, he's like, you know, because if you don't know what a Pharisee is, if you don't know what a ruler of the, you know, of the Jews is, that's important, because this is not a man who doesn't know religion. He's an expert on religion. So that's why Nicodemus, when Jesus says this, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. What are you talking about, Jesus? Nicodemus, and this is God's grace to him. This is God's love to him. Nicodemus gets it. Nicodemus understands that what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that man cannot, does not have the ability to do anything for himself. Being born again from above is humanly impossible. This is not something that Nicodemus can do. And yet this is the necessary condition, the requirement to go into the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, you know what? In order to be in part of my kingdom, you have to be born again. And guess what? You can't do it. No one can do it. And he's telling us the same thing. Because most people that want to be a Christian or want to go to heaven or want to change, they automatically ask how. Just tell me how. Do I raise my hand? Do I turn around? Do I jump? Say hallelujah three times. Is there a magic trick? Because there's a lot of false teachers that have a lot of tricks. And they promise this eternal life. And Jesus is saying, there's nothing you can do. So if you're thinking, oh, that's so discouraging, it should. What Jesus is saying is he's stripping us from any self-reliance. Because if we could save ourselves, then why would Jesus come? And that's the point, and that's what he's doing. But Jesus is so gently taking this sick man. He doesn't get it. And I'm so thankful that Jesus does not walk away saying, ugh, you got my nerves. No, he doesn't do that. I'm thankful because I don't get it the first time or the second. I still don't get it. So Jesus explains from verses 5 to 8, he explains that this birth is a spiritual birth. This birth is from above, it's of water and of spirit, it's of a spiritual nature. Jesus explains this birth with the terminology that the teacher of Israel, which was Nicodemus, should have understood. And we saw this last week, which is Ezekiel 36:22-36, if you want to read it at home, if you want to know what was Jesus referring to, that this teacher of religion, this religious teacher should have known and should have picked it up. Oh, yeah, I remember. See, Jesus is not teaching something new, something Christian. No, this is God's way of salvation from the beginning. And so Jesus was just reminding Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, if you look at Ezekiel, you're going to remember that this spiritual birth has to do with cleansing, has to do with transformation, has to do with a new heart, a new life from God that enables people to obey God, to love God, to respond to God. Otherwise, you will never respond to God. That's the reality. We don't love God. We're not indifferent in the sense that we don't care about God. No, we do not like Him. That's the nature of man. And we'll see how man, according to the Bible, love darkness rather than light. And that's the reality. Why do we sin? You know, why do people sin? Because they're sinners. They love sin. According to Jesus, if you are sinning, you're a slave to sin. So that's why you need deliverance. That's why you need to be saved. Because otherwise, you will remain in that state. And Jesus gently explains further. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, don't think that there's something you can do. Even if I could, you know, you can start all over again, go back into your mama's womb, you still come back a sinner. So this spiritual birth, this birth from above, can only come from God. This is something that God alone can do for us. You can't do this. Church can't do this for you. Not your pastor, not your mama, not your cousin, nobody. Only God can do this. See, the problem, and Jesus is pointing this out with Nicodemus, and it's, we need to know this problem. We need to know this problem. And the problem lies in human inability. Man cannot do anything to change his dead spiritual condition. See, what this will do is not discourage us and say, oh, well, why even try? No. What it does, what it should do, the intention of this crushing reality is that we would throw ourselves to the feet of God and beg Him to save us, because if He doesn't, we will perish. That's what it should do, is to understand that what we need the most, only God can give us. And we will discover that this God is willing. That's the amazing thing about all this. See, it's not that God is sitting there and saying, well, if you beg. We will discover that's not the God of the Bible. Jesus confronts Nicodemus with a reality that you cannot expect to go like that into heaven, Nicodemus. He says, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Don't be amazed, Nicodemus. Come on, you know this. To enter the kingdom of heaven, this must happen to you. You must be born again. Why? Because man is too corrupt. And God is infinitely holy. They can't be together. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be with God, if you want to live in His kingdom, be part of His family, then you must possess the life of God in you. And only God can do this, Nicodemus. And this is God's sovereign grace. And that's why He uses the illustration of the wind. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the reality that God, in His mercy, can grant life to whomever He wishes. So how do we know that God gives her life, or God gives her life, or how do we know that we even have life? Because it's important that we know. That we know. Do we have this life? Because you can be the best girl, the nicest girl, the sweetest girl, the most church attending girl. You're the one who cleans. You're the one who picks up. You could be that girl and yet not have life. And so Nicodemus wants you to know, you know what? If you have this life, it will be evident. It will be evident. Just like the wind, you know, we don't see where it's coming from, but if we see a tree, we know the tree is moving. And that's what he's saying. And then Nicodemus is like, what? You know, how can these things be? Verse 9, what, Jesus? You mean to tell me that all the religious activity I've done, I've kept away from sin? All the sin I wanted to do in my heart, man, I missed out. You're telling me it's worthless? Yeah. How is this possible? How can salvation be without human effort or human striving? Are you kidding me? Jesus, tell me at least I got to do something. At least raise my hand. Something. Give me something. Jesus is saying no. Jesus gently rebukes, but teaches this teacher of Israel. He says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? Wait a minute. There's something wrong with this picture. You're teaching people how to get into the kingdom and you don't know how to get into the kingdom? So where are you taking them? Not to the kingdom. And then Jesus is so kind to Nicodemus. Because I would have handled the situation completely wrong, completely different. I would have stopped at chapter, verse 1 and said, you're a liar and you're going to hell on top of that. But Jesus tells him, you should understand these things. This is not information again. This is the kindness of Christ. He tells him, you know what your issue is, Nicodemus? Your issue is not that you don't understand this. You understand this all right. Your problem is that you don't believe. You don't believe that it's this simple. You don't believe this is what God does. You think you have some credit in it. See, Nicodemus refuses to believe that having part in the kingdom or going to heaven was an absolute work of God without human involvement. People have a lot of issues with this truth right here. Of course, man has to do something for regeneration. That's not what it says. And we're going to see that there's faith and there's belief. And we're going to see, well, what does that mean? But he's talking about this life. The life that God gives you. This is what he's talking about. The master teacher teaches this Pharisee amazingly. Not only does he give him the language of Ezekiel, Old Testament, Jesus is like, you know what? I'm going to talk to you about whom you claim to love, Moses. And I'm going to give you a story that everybody knows to make it easier on you to see the principles that I'm trying to teach you, Nicodemus. Because if you don't know this lesson, if you don't understand this, you will perish. There's eternal consequences of not knowing this. Ignorance is never an excuse before God. You can't say, well, I didn't know Jesus. There were so many religions. Why didn't you make it clear? Nicodemus had no excuse for not knowing the way of salvation. And Jesus takes him back to Numbers 21, 6 to 9. You can read it at home. We read it last time. Where he tells Nicodemus this story of how God saved the rebellious Israelites from perishing. See, this is the master teacher Jesus explaining to Nicodemus. Jesus wants Nicodemus to identify himself with the Israelites. The reality to see. Because Nicodemus, and like anybody who desires to be in God's kingdom, to be part of God's family, anybody needs to understand this. Nicodemus needed to see his own desperate condition. He couldn't do anything about it. Nicodemus needed to see his own urgent need for God's gracious intervention, gracious deliverance. Because he, too, like the ungrateful, rebellious Israelites, rightly deserved God's punishment. He needed God's powerful rescue to save him from his dreadful, lost condition. Or he, too, like many Israelites, perished. See, Nicodemus needed to understand that all the religious things and everything he had not done or didn't matter. And so he needed, like the complaining Israelites, he needed to trust in God's provision alone, not his own doing. So verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. This is amazing when you consider what's happening, what Jesus is announcing. This is amazing. The cross is the only possible remedy for our sin. Anyone from every tribe and tongue, Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. Anyone who looks in faith to the crucified Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite. Anyone. This is the only way people can have access to God's kingdom, but is at the cost of His own Son being lifted up in the cross. That's the condition. That is what is required. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, and that is important. God doesn't just forgive us because He's nice and happy, and He's not having a bad day. There was a payment. There was blood shed to be able to forgive us. And this is by believing. Believing. What does it mean to believe? Believe what? That's the reason we teach the Bible. That's the reason you need to come to Bible studies. Not, you don't have to come to mine if you don't like screaming or something like that. But you can you come to the other, well, you know, go to a place where they teach the Bible. I don't know how to teach it any other way. Because these are eternal things. This is a matter of life and death. What you do with this lesson will matter at the end. And I don't know how else to communicate it. So, believing what? Believing what the Bible says, that we are sinners, wretched, ungrateful sinners, and we're in desperate need of a Savior. We need somebody to save us. We need to believe that Jesus alone is taking our place on that cross, that we rightly deserve to be punished and killed and be lost for all eternity. That Jesus paid the infinite debt we could not pay, and He died our death, and He satisfied the wrath of God, which our sin provoked. Trust that Jesus, His death is sufficient to forgive our sins, all of it. Past, present, future, sins, every single sin, Jesus pays on that cross. See, when He's telling the story to Nicodemus about the Israelites, He makes that parallel. Remember, if you read the story in Numbers, the Israelites, like all of us, they always, because we don't have a clear understanding of the greatness, of the goodness, of the generosity of this God, we always aim at, you know, whatever, something less than what God is able to give. The Israelites asked God to remove serpents. It's like, oh, they're biting us and we're dying. Just take them away. But God gave them something so much better. He had Moses raise that serpent that wasn't real. And by looking at it, the effects of that poison were reversed. And they were whole again. That's amazing. They didn't think about that. They didn't say, oh God, save us, give us that. They just said, take the serpents away. In our case, and this is amazing because remember that every story in the Bible, every single detail is doing one thing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and is displaying who this God is, this invisible God, that we might know Him, and in knowing Him, we would respond to Him accordingly to what He has revealed. God sent us, a better mediator than Moses, a better remedy, and we didn't even ask for it. He sent us Jesus. He gave us Jesus. And that's why, in light of all that, when we read John 3:16, it makes sense. It makes sense. That's why when John, this is in John 3:16, the Apostle John, the conversation with Nicodemus has ended. And the Apostle John now reflects on the conversation between Jesus and this lost Pharisee. And he is moved by that story, because later on we find that Nicodemus, by God's grace, came into the kingdom. And John, for sure, knew Nicodemus. And we marvel in how God saves people. And we understand that, you know, everybody's lost, but there's some people that just look very, very, very lost. And I'm sure as John is thinking about Nicodemus and thinking only Jesus could have saved him, he's amazed. And that's why John recalls this gracious encounter. He can't help but be amazed by the very love of God that makes salvation available, possible to all who would simply believe. Believe as you hear the story. Believe as you read the Bible. Believe that this is true. John has been from the beginning, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and even if you read the other epistles, showing us, demonstrating God's peculiar interest for this dark world in countless ways. But in this verse, he tells us this truth that impacted his life so much. He calls himself a disciple whom Jesus loves. And if you remember in chapter 1, verse 14, John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." He's saying, my experience with Jesus has been life-changing. And as he's considering, he realizes that the only reason now he has had the opportunity and the incredible experience of being with Jesus, being with Him, knowing Him, receiving His grace, grace upon grace. And he realizes it's only because God loves deeply. That's the reason anybody has access to Jesus. And this is where we see the greatness of His love. One author, and I'm not sure who did this, but I really like it, demonstrate the greatness of God's love in John 3:16 by doing this. I'll just read it to you guys. He says, "God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, But the greatest difference has the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. It makes sense. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The greatness and intensity of God's love is seen by the gift. The treasure of infinite worth He gave to demonstrate His love. God loved so that He gave. This love is not just a statement or a feeling, but a love that cost Him everything. See, God didn't have to demonstrate anything. He's God and He could just say it. He could have just said, "I love you. Trust me." And that should have been enough. But it's not what He does. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Context: in a world full of rejection and pain and suffering and indifference, it's in this world that God loves, where He sent His Son. No one loves like God. No one. No one, no Prince Charming, nobody, no. This is the reality. There is a love that our hearts yearn for. God has placed eternity in our hearts. We are restless until we find our rest in Him. This is the love of God. No one loves like He does. No one will ever do what He did. It is God's love that our hearts crave. This love is abundant. It is real. It is eternal. It is available. God gave His only unique Son, the most, the dearest to Him, the most precious. He didn't give us what He didn't want. It's like, "Yeah, you can have Judas." No. He gave us His Son. He gave His very best. He gave Himself. He gave. This draws attention to the sacrifice involved for God to give His Son to save this world. This is an act that would break anybody's heart. To give your only son. Remember the story of Abraham, how he takes his son, he's willing. This is amazing. But the reality is that Abraham that day was spared from giving his son at the cost of God not sparing his. That's why Abraham could not kill his son, because in the future there would be one that would pay that penalty of everyone's sin. This is costly. This is, he didn't just give Jesus to be the king and everybody worships him and obeys him and loves him. He gave Jesus to a hostile, indifferent, cruel, mean world that killed Him. This brutal, cruel death, death on the cross, He gave Him. Why? Because there was no other way to save us. That's why when He says, "God loved, for God so loved the world that He gave," If you ever wonder if God loves you, if you ever wonder, if you ever question if anybody loves you, this should answer that question. In everybody's heart, there is a God who loves and loves deeply and gives like no one else. He is amazing. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says this about this God who gave His Son. You can read Isaiah 53 at home, the whole, but because this is amazing, but it said, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Notice verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, and He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. It pleased God to crush His own Son so that He could save us. That is what He did. This is what one author says about the love of God. That He gave His only begotten Son to and for them, as well as for the Jews, to be a covenant of the people, the Gentiles, the Savior of them, and a sacrifice for them, a gift which is a sufficient evidence of His love to them, of being a large and comprehensive one, an irresistible and unspeakable one, irreversible and unspeakable one, no other than His own Son by nature, of the same essence, perfections, and glory with Him, begotten by Him in a way inconceivable, inexpressible by mortals, and His only begotten One, the object of His love and delight, in whom He is ever well pleased, and yet such is His love to all Gentiles, Jews, that He has given Him in human nature up into the hands of men and of justice and to death itself. It is the cross that demonstrates the love of the Father, proceeds from the Father's heart. This is what another author says about the love of God. Take all human virtues, then rise them to the nth degree, and realize that no matter how grand and glorious a total picture is formed in the mind, even that is a mere shadow of the love life which exists eternally in the heart of Him whose very name is love. God loves. He cannot help to love because that is His nature. Jesus was given so that not all sinners would justly be damned, perish for all eternity, but that some would have eternal life. This is the reality. If God had not given Jesus, heaven would be empty and hell would be filled with every single son and daughter of Adam. Because of Jesus, there will be some in heaven. God so loved the world from the beginning. John has been showing the rejection of the world. God loves this world that does not receive Him, but rejects Him. This is the object of such love. This is what makes this love amazing. Because God is not giving His sons to wonderful people. No. God so loved the world. The world is referring to an evil, hostile, sinful, fallen humanity that rebels, that hate him, despite him, reject him, don't love him, don't want him. They're not asking to be saved. The world that killed his own son, to them he gave him his son because they were in dire of need of salvation. After the fall of humanity, the world, every single person in this room, every single one of us was tragically lost forever. Lost, lost, lost. But God didn't leave it up to us to save ourselves. No, once again, he provided what we most needed, and he provided the Savior. God's love is not admired because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad, so wicked, so unworthy of this love. This should amaze us that God would love us. Us. This is what Henry Law says, as a Puritan. He says, God loved us when we were dead in sins. There is no fact which seems to be so staggering to faith. Such action is so utterly at variance with all the feelings which we experience or witness in others. Our love is excited by what we deem lovely, or our hearts are warmed by the charms of extraordinary worth and grace. We turn with disgust from the hideous deformities of vice and iniquity. We loathe and reprobate the dark features of undisguised evil. Whoever loves what is altogether hateful? Such is the manner of man. How much different the manner of our God. He loves us with a great love before one particle of divine grace enters our souls. While we are one mass of loathsome iniquity, while we hate him and his holy law and manifest our complete alienation from him by every word and work. What a wondrous thought it is. Oh, for more grace to see it distinctly and to realize it abidingly. God greatly loved us when we were nothing but sin, when we did nothing but sin. Whence then sprang this love? Surely nothing belonging to us. It sprang entirely from his own nature, which is love. God is love. He loved us because it was his will to love us. We may search and reason until all our powers fail, and we shall find no motive or cause outside of him, of God himself. Let us then adore our God and the freeness and the richness of his love. Who is like our God, who so greatly loved us, vile, hateful sinners? What an instance of God-like grace. This should amaze us that God the Father, out of his own free will, chose to love this world. This love is matchless, the greatest gift. This demands our response in faith, believing in the Savior. Not only does he rescue us from eternal punishment, but grants freely eternal life. There's only one Savior for the world, Jesus, whom God gave. He gives us, he offers eternal life. As a result of believing, we must believe, you must believe, you must turn to Christ. Eternal life is the believer's participation in the blessed everlasting life of Christ through their union with him. It is the life of the age to come, and believers will most fully experience it in the perfect, unending glory and joy of heaven. A life, this is what God offers. A life of never-ending pleasure. A life free of all sorrows, distresses, and imperfections of this, and which will always continue forever and ever and ever. If you believe, you can receive this gift. God not only graciously offers eternal life to all who believe, but also rescues sinners who are perishing. Perishing, divine condemnation, complete and everlasting punishment and torment. Where one is banished from the presence of God, of this God of love, forever, separated from Him forever, from His presence, and forever being under His judgment, His wrath. His judgment is severe, and that's the reason we plead with sinners. That's the reason we warn sinners. That's the reason we must assault people's conscience, because this is a reality. This is where many people will spend eternity. And it's in a place of torment and judgment. The judgment is severe, but it's just. Because it's only for those who despise His love, His reject His free offer of salvation, and refuse to believe, they will justly forever be punished. The reality for the sinners will be at the end. The sinners who refuse to repent will get what they so much desire. They will be eternally separated from the God of light, whom they despise because they love darkness rather than light. The condition of man is so severe, is so dark, that only the light of the gospel can penetrate the heart of man. Before this love, we all have a responsibility to respond. We can't be indifferent to this love. We can't just say, amen, I'm thankful, I'm glad Jesus loves me. I like Him too. As believers, I want to ask you this question. You have to really think about this. What difference does it make that God loves you this intensely? What difference does it make that He loves you in particular? Do you even believe that God loves you of all people? When you sin, when you fail, when you rebel, do you understand that nothing in you attracted His love? There's nothing you can do that would cause Him to reject you. And that's the amazing thing about this amazing God. How are we to respond to such love demonstrated at the cross? How is your love for the Savior? Is it sacrificial? Is it intentional? You must think about these things, because this God does not deserve a cold, indifferent love. We must love Him with every inch of our beings, but that love only is a response as we think and think deeply about the implications of God loving us first. Is His love enough for you? Or you prefer somebody else's love? For those of you, as a Christian, if you have come to believe in Christ, if you have repented of your sin, these are the things you have to think about. This is not just information that I agree intellectually and my doctrine is right. No. It should make a difference in how we live and how we relate to each other, how we relate to the world. If we know this love, this God of love, then and we understand that He truly loves the world, what should be our attitude to those who do not know Him. To those of you who are here and are not sure if you are in this kingdom, if you know Christ, if you've ever repented, if you need to understand that unless you believe, you will remain in your state of bondage to sin, of darkness, and you will perish eternally. If you have not believed, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not even considered this, if you didn't know up to this day, up to this moment, that God loved you so much that He gave His Son so that you don't perish, because you will if you don't repent, then I would plead with you that today you would speak to the Savior and ask Him to save you, to have mercy on you, to help your unbelief, to give you eyes to see the beauty of the cross and the dreadfulness of your own soul, and then be rescued by Him. God's love is real. God's love changes. His love alone delivers from bondage to sin, the love of darkness. This love is transforming. And I pray that as a result, as you read more and more, as you understand the scriptures, you, by His grace, would be enabled to respond to this radical, incredible, matchless love demonstrated in Christ. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, it is amazing to even consider, to think about this love that you daily demonstrate, but we see it more clearly at the cross. It cost you everything. But you only require that we believe. And in believing, we don't perish, but have eternal life, the life that you offer in Christ. And Lord, I pray that for those who do not know you, that they would be irresistibly drawn to you. They would see the beauty. They would respond to this love so clearly demonstrated on the cross. I would pray that you would grant life today for your glory and the joy of our souls. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. Thank you, ladies.